We have two readings today. The first one's from Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verses 2 to 17. And you'll find that on page 544 in the Pew Bible. Shall we pray before we read and hear God's word? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do speak to us as we listen to and read your word. Please help us to listen well. Amen. Obey the king. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, "What are you doing?" Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery. Since no one knows the future, who can tell someone else what is to come? As no one has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the time of their death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then too, I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because there's nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of a life God has given them under the sun. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the labour that is done on earth, people getting no sleep day or night, then I saw all that God had done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it. And our second reading is from Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 to 13, and you'll find that on page 807. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which he poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.
Well, we're actually on the second last Sunday on our series about the book of Ecclesiastes under the sun. And over the couple of Sundays that we've been looking over it, we've been plugging this excellent book which deals with many of the issues that Ecclesiastes has been dealing with. It's by a chap called John Hindley. It's called Dealing with Disappointment, How to Know Joy When Life Doesn't Feel Great. If you've already bought this book, you'll know what a good companion piece it is to the series that we've been going through here in Ecclesiastes. It's brief, it's clear, it's deep, and it's cheap. It's $15. And if you're disappointed with this price, well, then this is clearly a book you should read. So please go to our excellent bookstore there, buy one of these books, and learn how to deal with disappointment as Ecclesiastes has been teaching us to do. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to come into God's Word again. If you've closed your Bibles, please reopen them to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, as that is where we are going to be. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we are people who long for justice. We see leaders in our world, as we saw even in that kids' talk, who don't always do the right thing with the power that they have. And we long to see that righted. And yet we feel conflicted. Justice so often doesn't come. What are we to do? Father, through your servant, the teacher, and through your son, Jesus, tell us not just what to do, but what you've done. Amen. How do you deal with injustice when you feel you have been ill-treated? The government does something you feel is unjust. You're watching the news and you're seeing the latest crackdown on refugees, or change to the superannuation rules, or a policy shift on climate change, either way, depending on your position on that issue, and you feel your blood starting to boil. It seems unfair what they've decided, and obviously unfair, but what can you do? You're just a citizen, and the election is still years away. What do you do when you see injustice? Or your boss treats you badly at work. Lindy's away on leave and you're covering her work as well as your own. But the boss is still hammering you on deadlines. And when you explain that you're just not able to get to them, he explodes at you in front of a number of other staff members, including a number of juniors. When you try and speak to him about it afterwards, well, he just won't have a bar of it. What do you do when you're faced with injustice? Mum and Dad are on the warpath. As your mum storms into your bedroom and demands to know why you've not hung out the washing, even though they know full well why you've not hung out the washing, because you are kept back late at your part-time job, you recognise that look in their eye and you realise they are in no mood to be reasonable. She's glaring at you from the doorway and waiting for an answer. What do you do when you're faced with injustice? How do you deal with injustice when you feel you're being ill-treated? Well, that's exactly the question that the teacher is dealing with today. Ecclesiastes, you'll know if you've been here, is a book all about what you can gain under the sun. That is, it's asking the question, can we make any progress in life? Is there any purpose to life? Does life mean anything? And a large part of answering that question has got to do with justice. Are there rules to life, or is it all just arbitrary? And if there are rules to life, can we reasonably expect them to be enforced, or is it all just survival of the fittest? Will God ever bring justice to the world, or will it just be raw power in the end which wins the day? These are the questions that the teacher asks as he looks at the kings and the bosses and the mums and dads of 3,000 years ago, and his answers are just as relevant today as they were then. So we're going to get straight into it now by looking at our first point, justice under the sun. The first thing that the teacher does when he introduces us to this topic of justice is bring us into the halls of power. The king has just made a decision. You're not at all convinced that it's a good one. At best, his decision is unwise, but at worst, and you fear the worst really might be the case here, it's worse than unwise. It's unjust. It's immoral. The king has just used all of his formidable powers to make a decision that is manifestly wrong. What do you do? Well, your first instinct is to get out of there as quickly as you can. You just can't stand there to be at a moment of such injustice, such embarrassment, such discomfort. Your second instinct is to stay, but to pipe up. Surely you've got to say something about this, don't you, after what you've just heard? What are you going to do? Well, the teacher will tell you exactly what you're going to do. Nothing. You're going to stay there, say nothing, and do what the king says, even though it's unfair. And if you don't believe me, take a look with me at Ecclesiastes 8, verses 2 to 4. Obey the king's command. I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Now you've got to obey the king's command. You've got to obey the king's command because you took an oath before God to do so. That's verse 2, isn't it? And you're not going to run off, certainly not going to run off without his permission, because that's going to look bad and you might really cop it later, mightn't you? That's verse 3. And you're not even going to stand up to him, even though he's done the wrong thing. It's important to note here that the original language, the Hebrew, is a little bit ambiguous here. Now, the NIV is a brilliant translation. But like every translation, it has to make decisions about which way to jump on certain verses. Now, here the NIV jumps one way, making it out to be that in this case it's you who are the wrongdoer. You're the one who's standing up for a bad cause, and the king is correcting your injustice. Now, that is one way to read it. But in the context, I think it's better to jump the way another very good translation, the ESV, does, which makes it actually the king who's the wrongdoer. The ESV reads it like this: Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he, the king, does whatever he pleases. That is, what the teacher is saying is that when there's an evil cause going on and the king is behind it, don't take your stand in that cause and oppose him, because what's going to happen? Well, he's just going to do what he wants anyway. He's the king, and you're going to get needlessly chomped up as collateral damage. That's what verses 3 and 4 are saying. Now, you're going to stand there and take it, says the teacher. What's the better way to deal with kings? Well, he tells you there in verses 5 to 6. Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery. Basically, what does the teacher say to do in that situation where you're seeing injustice go on? Well, you keep your head down, you pick your moment, and if you play your cards right, you might just get through this thing. That's what he's saying. It's not exactly principled advice, but it will certainly keep you out of harm's way. Now, this is surprising, isn't it? Frankly, we expect better of the Bible. God's a God of justice. And so when we see him see injustice, we expect him to rail against it and insist that we do the same. Instead, here is God letting the teacher slip into his Bible, the inspired word of God, something that seems to say exactly the opposite. "Oh, don't oppose injustice," says the teacher. "Go with it." Why? Well, you might cop it, stupid. That's why. How on earth did God let this slip into his book? Well, I think the first thing to note is that the teacher is largely cynical about leaders. And he thinks that their main interest is power, not justice. Abraham Lincoln said, "Nearly all men can stand adversity. But if you want to test a man's character, give him power." According to the teacher, rulers all too often fail that character test. In his experience, rulers generally use power to help themselves and hurt others. So he can say this in chapter 5, verses 8 to 9. "If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields." The teacher is cynical about leaders. That's the first thing to remember as you read this. But the second thing to note is that the teacher here isn't primarily interested in what's right and wrong, but what's smart. He's not telling you what's right to do in this situation. He's telling you what's wise to do in this situation. And what's wise to do in this situation when you're faced with a bigger opponent who happens to have the launch codes is to keep your head down and to pick your moment. He's not saying there's no such thing as right or wrong or that it doesn't matter. No, we're going to get to right or wrong in a moment. But just now, at this moment, he's telling you what the smartest thing to do is. To live to fight another day by not fighting this day. Now, before we go on, I think it's helpful to think through a few of the implications of this for us in just our everyday lives. Firstly, I think the first thing to recognize is that in this world, power is a thing, and it's not going anywhere. We're not all equally powerful. Some of us are more powerful than others. And in a sinful world, some of the people who hold that power, will use that power badly. At times, they'll use it badly simply because they're corrupt. I mean, we've actually got a lot to be thankful for in Australia. On all the global rankings that measure this kind of thing, we actually have some of the lowest rates of corruption in the world. So we've got to thank God for our politicians. More to the point, we've got to not just thank God for our politicians, we've got to pray for them. I mean, they are good as far as this is concerned, but they do their jobs under the constant pull of that most powerful of human temptations, the allure of power. So pray for our leaders. But don't put your ultimate hopes in them. They're just human. And humans fail. We saw that just at the beginning of last week, didn't we, with Ian MacDonald, the former New South Wales state politician who got jailed for 10 years for corruption. Leaders will fail because power is dangerous. At other times, leaders will fail simply because power is complicated. They're not corrupt, they're doing their best. But they still make the wrong decision just because they're fallible. But the point is that power is not going anywhere, and sometimes you will be hurt by it. Which leads us to the second thing. What do you do when you are hurt by injustice? Well, sometimes, according to God, you've just got to wear it. There will be a time for standing up for what's right. We're going to get to that in a moment. But there'll also be times when the power imbalance is so great between you and your ruler, whether that be the government or your boss or even just your mum or dad, that it's just simply pointless fighting. And if you try, all that will happen is you get hammered. I mean, how many times have you been faced by a grumpy boss or a warpath parent? And when you're tempted to fight back, you've realized that actually the smarter option is just to take it, rather than inflame the situation by reacting. Lots of times. And doubtless you'll have lots of times more like it. You see, the hard truth is that in some situations, it actually just doesn't matter that much that you're in the right. I mean, think about the situation when you're driving in your car and someone ignores a right-of-way sign and pulls right in front of you. Now, technically, you are fully entitled just to ram up their backside because you're the one in the right. I mean, honestly, I say this as a lifelong Tasmanian. This is an everyday occurrence here, isn't it? I mean, honestly, we are like a 500,000 driving school. There are some awful drivers here. I'm obviously not one of them. But I'm the one who never pulls out like that. But how easy? I mean, you could just plow into them, but is that going to help anything? Are you going to insist on your rights as you plow into their backside? No, of course you're not. You're going to slam on the brakes because even though you're well within your rights, you don't want to cause greater harm. Well, that's sometimes what you've got to do at home, isn't it, as a teenager? But Mum, that's not fair. No, it's not fair. But it's still wiser to slam on the brakes, bite your lip, talk about it later. Your boss is being unreasonable. I know bosses are never unreasonable. But let's say this one is. Do you dash him an email and give him a piece of your mind? No, you don't. You dash him an email, you save it. You save it for 2 days and then you look at it later and you're so glad you never sent it. You see, sometimes the best thing is just to keep your head down and pick your moment. That's what the teacher's saying. Well, that leads us to our second point, talking about justice from God. You see, this is all very well, isn't it? But what we really want the teacher to say here is that although human rulers may not always do justice, God will. That's what we want him to say, isn't it? Humans may permit injustice, but God never will. That's what we're waiting for him to say. The problem is, he doesn't. Just as he's given us the bad news that human rulers won't always ensure justice done, now the teacher gives us the bad news that God won't always either. Now, on the one hand, God often will bring justice. Look there at verses 9 to 13. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city when they did this. This too is meaningless. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. You see, in God's world, even one under the sun, things will generally still go better for those who fear God than for those who don't. God wants to uphold justice on the earth, and so he doesn't want the guilty to go unpunished. That's verse 11, isn't it? And so, though the wicked person who's committed 100 crimes might still live a long life, generally that's not true. Generally, God shortens their life. It's verse 13. Generally, things go better for those who fear God. It's verse 12. Generally, that's true. But it's not always true. Sometimes God doesn't enforce justice in the world, and he lets good people suffer. Bad people prosper. Look at verse 14. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. Now, why does God let that happen? Because that's part of God's judgment on this world for our sin. You see, we've decided to play the game of life by our own rules, haven't we? And so when we do that, We can hardly complain when the umpire, whose authority we've rejected, refuses to always blow the whistle at every foul, or always give the Brownlow vote to the best player. Now, he's not saying that if you're suffering an injustice personally right at this moment, that that's a punishment for your sins. No, he's not saying that at all. But what he is saying is that as a race, if we are going to reject God's rule and all of its obligations, we're also going to have to live without some of its benefits. And that includes the benefit of consistent, always uniform justice. So what are we to do? Well, as always, the teacher is pragmatic. Look there at verse 15. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of the life God has given them under the sun. Given you can't trust the forces of justice in the world, the best thing you can do, the teacher says, is just enjoy life. It's a consolation prize, but it's a prize nonetheless. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Jesus and the disciples are having an argument about justice. A woman has just done something that seems very irresponsible in the light of world poverty. She's taken a very expensive bottle of perfume, which could have been sold for a fortune and the proceeds given to charity, and she's anointed Jesus' head with it instead. Now, the disciples are understandably incensed. "Think of all the meals that could have bought," they say, "or the children sponsored, or the wells dug." And we expect Jesus to agree with them. He didn't ask the woman to anoint his head with that perfume, and the prophets absolutely could have gone to help the poor. But that's not what Jesus says. Instead, he says something incredible. "You'll always have the poor with you." What? How can Jesus say that? Doesn't Jesus care about the poor? Does Jesus care more about his hair? How can Jesus, who's got all the power in the world, seem defeatist about the great injustice of poverty? Isn't this Jesus being unjust? Well, no. He's not saying the disciples shouldn't do anything about poverty. Earlier in the book, Jesus has said that the coming of the good news that he's coming to bring is going to be good news for the poor. He says to his disciples, "Sell your possession and give to the poor." That's what he tells the rich man. In fact, actually when he says here, "the poor you'll always have with you," he's actually quoting Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, which says, "There will always be poor people in the land, therefore give up on them and watch telly." Now, what does he actually say? "No, there will always be poor people in the land, therefore I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy." No, Jesus cares about the injustice of poverty and he wants people to fix it. But what he is saying is exactly what the teacher is saying. That power and injustice are not going anywhere. And so the reality is that no matter how hard you work, the poor always will be with you. But there's someone who won't always be with you. "Me," he says. Now, I'm sure this woman didn't mean it this way, but when she anointed his head with perfume, she was actually preparing him for his death. In a few days, Jesus was going to be killed. And then he wouldn't be with them anymore. But here's the thing. The fact that he was going to be killed was actually good news. She did this to prepare me for burial, says Jesus, wherever this gospel, this incredibly good news that I'm going to die in a few days, wherever this gospel is preached, and wherever this gospel is preached, her story will be told. What on earth could be good news, fabulous news, that's what gospel means, about the fact that Jesus is going to die? Because he's going to die for the sins of the world, for all the unfairness of the world. All the times you've treated someone unfairly, every time you've strong-armed your staff, or snapped at your kids, all the wrath you deserve for your injustices on the cross were poured out on Jesus instead. And if you think that that's an injustice, an innocent man like Jesus being punished for a guilty person like you, then Jesus did it willingly because he loves you. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That is where you find justice in the world. On the cross. That's where you can find mercy in the world if you want it. If you want forgiveness for your sins, all you've got to do is ask for it and you will get it because Jesus has taken all the punishment you deserve on himself. But if you don't ask for it, he will punish you when you die in hell. Because one way or another, God will bring justice. He will punish you for your sin. He'll either do it in Jesus' body, or he'll do it in yours. And it's up to you which one you want it to be. You see, in the gospel, we get a broader view, don't we, on what it means to seek justice. We still live in a world under the sun, and therefore justice often won't work. When we're faced with injustice, the best option often will be still just to let it pass, keep your head down, pick your moment. And yet in Jesus, we've seen ultimate justice. And that makes a difference. Yes, there is sometimes a time when you've got to resign yourself to the injustice of the world, but there are some times when you've also got to fight against injustice and seek it now, even though you know it may only have a limited impact now. You see, I think there is such a thing as what you might call noble futility. Knowing that your efforts largely won't work now, but doing them anyway because you know it's the right thing to do. In fact, perhaps a better phrase is actually defiant futility. Because seeking injustice, or rather seeking justice, is ultimately an act of rebellion against an unjust world. I know you are an unjust world and that my efforts will largely be swallowed up by you. But I will do them anyway. Because I defy you. Injustice, you may have the upper hand now, but I have seen another world ruled by a just king. And he will one day come and he will wipe the floor with you and you will be gone and justice will reign and peace will flow like a river. And though he may not be here now, I live in his kingdom and I will live like I do. And so you seek justice, even though you know it often won't work. But sometimes it will work. Often only in small ways. But it'll still work. It won't just be noble futility, it'll actually do some good. I mean, think about the community housing committee that we have as a church. If you don't know, our church owns or manages six houses for people in crisis, basically. Do you think that our little community housing committee has solved the housing problem in Tasmania? Do you think it ever will? Of course it won't. It's just a drop in the ocean. But has it made a difference to the people living there? You bet it has. Think about Jaira House, a women's shelter also established by faithful men and women, particularly women living here in this community. Has that ended domestic violence in Tasmania? No. But has it made a difference in Jesus' name to women and children beaten by men? People who have seen firsthand what sin and power can do when they're combined. You bet it has. Sometimes justice will work. Sometimes justice will even work on a massive scale. Martin Luther King Jr. was a man who, in a few short years, went from being a Baptist church pastor in a little city to being the spearhead leader of the civil rights movement in the US in the 60s. And he did it because of the gospel. Because he'd seen justice in Jesus. Even in a world under the sun, justice can see massive gains. And yet, for every Martin Luther King whose efforts for justice do work, there's another 1,000 whose don't. They're just as talented, just as driven, but simply because they're not born at the right time or in the right place, they get nowhere or next to nowhere. Friends, justice is limited under the sun. And that will make us wise in how we spend our time. We will work for justice, but we'll also work for evangelism, won't we? Knowing that forgiveness from God is what people really need. See, justice in this world will never really come. The poor you'll always have with you. But there will come a day when God will judge the living and the dead, and every single person will need to be on the right side of justice that day. And you can help. You can tell someone that they can have justice and mercy in Jesus. Or they can have just justice in hell. And they get to choose if they hear it. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have shown us justice in Jesus. Thank you so much more that you've shown us mercy as well. None of us in this room, none of us outside this room deserve to stand before a holy and rightly angry God. And yet, Father, you have given us more grace. On the cross, justice and mercy have kissed. That's what inspires us to works of justice and mercy in this world now. It's what inspires us to tell people about the cross, about the justice to come. Father, please help us to hold these things in godly tension, seeking justice in your world, but also seeking mercy for those who will one day inhabit a world beyond the sun. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.